Hey, if you have a Bible, be turning to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. We have the habit, the custom in Harvest Baptist Church in the entire, 6 months that we've been in church? We like expository preaching. And expository preaching means that what we do is we just grab a book in the Bible and we'll start in the first verse and work our way through. We started the church with the Bible study, of course, on discipleship and went through some principles on discipleship. All that's available on the website. And then when we actually launched a real Sunday service and we started preaching through the book of Ephesians. And we just finished up Ephesians 2:10. We're looking at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, been looking at it for a couple of months now. And I want to take a break. It's good to take a break every now and then, look at a topical sermon, kind of take a step aside from our exposition of a passage of Scripture, grab a topic that is of interest to us, grab a topic that's important to us in our walk in our life with Jesus Christ, and study that a little bit more in depth than we actually would if we were just working through every book in the Bible. So this morning, I want to just take a little bit of time and actually dedicate our time in the Word this morning to looking at an aspect of the Son of God, looking at our Savior, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at what the Bible says about His deity and about His humanity. And the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, I'm going to throw out a couple of theological terms for you. There will be a test afterwards, so please do take notes. It's not true. It's good to say, at least hear these theological terms just to be ready for them, because a lot of times you'll hear them thrown out on a table in a discussion, and you don't want to be thinking, what is that? So at least we can protect ourselves from looking and totally and completely ignorant by throwing out these terms ourselves, and maybe even impress somebody in the process. That's an attempt at humor also. So let's pray. Let's put our time in the Word in God's hands, and we're going to be in 1 Timothy 3:16. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, comparing Scripture with Scripture to see what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, His deity and His humanity. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we do thank You and love You and come before You again in prayer. Put our time in Your hands, Lord, time in the Word. It's the most important time for us, Lord. We love the Word because it draws us closer to You, and we love You, God, because You loved us first. We have Jesus Christ, and in Him we are accepted in the Beloved, and we thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for our salvation and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. And we're here, Lord, to listen to You, listen to Your Word. Pray that You'd open up our eyes of understanding by Your Spirit. Minister the Word to us for our edification, that we might grow in Christ and Christ's likeness, and in that, God, glorify You. So we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:16, you have one of these basic truths and tenets of Christianity. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery, it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We accept the fact that Jesus Christ is God. That is one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, He walked this earth 33 and a half years. He was God manifest in the flesh. And yet when we jump back one chapter to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, we see the other aspect of our Lord as He was on this earth. And it says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men. And it says, the man Christ Jesus. So the mediator between God and men, our Savior, the one who goes before us and between us and our Creator, is a man. The Bible says it very clearly that He was a man. It's the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ, He's fully God. Jesus Christ, He's fully man. He has a divine nature. He is God. And He has a human nature. He is man. Okay, and like I said, we're taking a break just to touch on this topic this morning. I think it's good, just refreshing, to take a break from an expository study as we're working through the book of Ephesians and talk about a topic. And I think as we work through this topic, we're gonna see a couple of things first, and then what I want to do is bring some application out of it. And there's two main points of application I want to touch on this morning. And one of them is heresy. I think we need to be very aware of some bad teaching that goes on in Christianity so that we can recognize it and avoid it. That's important for us. And also, you know, I think we need to appreciate our salvation. What is it that we have in Jesus Christ? You know, we look and see what Jesus has done, what God has done in Jesus Christ. And I think it's one of those, like a multifaceted diamond, that you could turn it every different way and you can look at it in how many ever different ways you want to. And every time you look at it, you'll see something new. And every time you see something new, you'll appreciate it more. And so I want to look at that this morning. I want to look at who Jesus Christ is. I want to look at what God did in Jesus Christ. And first, I just want to look at the very simple biblical truth. Very simple biblical truth. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. Like I said, we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the Bible, and that's okay. If you can't keep up, just take notes and check it out later. It won't be that bad. Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage I know we know well. Colossians 2, 8 and 9 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and not after the rudiments of, or after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then it says, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, in that verse, okay, verse 9, we see that the Bible is very clear when it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the biblical term for the Trinity is Godhead. All that God is, okay, as the head of all creation, that is God. That is what we refer to as the Trinity, because He's a Father, Son, and Spirit. All of that fullness, all that God is, dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, which means Christ is God. Jesus is God. When He walked the earth, that's why when people referred to Him, when He said, "Yes, I am," He referred to Himself as the great I Am of Scripture of the Old Testament. He is God. God manifests in the flesh. So when we jump over to Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, that's the last chapter there in Hebrews, right before you get to James. As soon as we look at this verse, we're going to be going to James. Well, that's not true. We're going to hit James later. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 8. Now, this is why we see verses like this in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It says, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever." That means that Jesus Christ is immutable. There's a 25-cent term for you. How's that one? Immutable. Anybody know what immutable means? It means unchangeable. Something that is immutable cannot change. It will not change. And really, the only thing or person truly immutable in all of everything is God. You know, God never changes. That's why we could say that God is omniscient. You know, God has never learned anything in all of His existence. His eternal existence, God never learned anything. You say, why is that? Well, He knew it all. I mean, He's always known everything. He never changes. And so that's why it says Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Why? Because He's God. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is eternally unchangeable. And yet, now I'm going to give you a list. We're not going to look up all the verses because I got other things that I want to look at in the short time that we have today. We know, yes, Christ is God, right? That's the basis of all Christianity. Christ, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And yet we see that He is also a man. So we can talk about His deity, but how about His humanity? Now, just think, here's a list. I got five things. I pulled out five things really quick just to say, look at the humanity of Jesus. Because we have several examples of this as we read through the Gospels. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through Samaria and He had that encounter with the woman at the well? You know, John chapter 4, and we talk about, you know, a lot of the principles of personal evangelism that we can pull out of there, His conversation with the woman and how He used the law, you know, adultery to bring out the conviction of sin, and then He revealed Himself as the answer, the Savior. Well, why did He stop there? He stopped there because He was tired. Have you ever gotten tired? You ever walk and get tired? And what do you want to do? You want to sit down, take a drink of water, and send somebody over to the Quick Trip to get you a bag of chips. Right? So what Christ does, He's walking through Samaria, He gets tired of walking, He sits down at the well, sends His disciples into town to get something to eat, and He's resting. Jesus Christ got tired. There's a picture of His humanity. He got tired. You know, it says later when He was on the cross, one of the things that Jesus said on the cross, and obviously there's a lot of different implications in this, but He says, "I thirst." He got thirsty. God got thirsty. God got tired. And then in Matthew 4, 2, when we see Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, what does it say happened afterwards? He was hungry. He was hungry. How about Lazarus? You remember when Lazarus died and he goes, Jesus goes to meet Mary and Martha? You know, Mary and it comes out and then Martha, or Martha comes out first and then Mary. And when they go to the tomb, the shortest verse in the Bible, do you remember what it says? Jesus wept. For whatever reason or what, Jesus wept. He was sad. Jesus Christ was sad when he was on this earth. Prophecies of him say he would be a man of sorrows. And then later on, when it talks about Christ preparing for the hour, when his time had come to go to the cross, it actually says he became troubled. He became troubled. He became concerned. He became, I don't want to say worried or anxious. The Bible uses that word troubled, but that's the concept. He was troubled in his spirit. He was troubled on the inside. Have you ever been troubled like that? You get those pregame jitters? Or you know something bad's going to happen to somebody. You know, you need to go visit a loved one in the hospital. You're troubled. You're troubled. If you're still in Hebrews, jump back to Hebrews chapter 4. And I think that's, you know, why we see this kind of verse in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now watch it. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Yet Jesus experienced all of our human infirmities. Jesus was a man. He was a person just like you and me. One distinction, he never sinned, just as we have. And yet this brings up an important question, and it's one of those questions that I think will maybe bring out why in the world would we take a Sunday to talk about his deity and his humanity. Think about this. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? Now, obviously he did not, right? We are not discussing that. The Bible says very clearly, we understand he did not. But this verse says that Jesus Christ was tempted, not only like as we are, but in all points like as we are. Now, if he could not have sinned, where was the temptation? Okay, now, think about this. You could not tempt me to flap my arms and fly to the moon to take a bite out of it to see if it's made out of cheese. Go ahead, try and tempt me. Ooh, Greg, go on. Flap your arms, go to the moon, take a bite out of it. See, you say that's ridiculous. Right, that's not a temptation because number one, I don't have the capacity to do it. And number two, I don't have the desire to do it. Now look at that from the perspective of Jesus Christ. If he was tempted in all points like as we are, he had the capacity to do it, and there was at least the capacity to have the desire. To be a temptation, he had to have been able to sin. And if Jesus could not have sinned, then he was not tempted like I am, because I can. You know, so can you. It's very easy, is it not? In this sense, I think we could see that Jesus Christ, as a man, was much like Adam. Jesus Christ was not like us. He was born without that sin nature. Okay. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He was still tempted, but he was tempted like Adam. Adam was a perfect man in the sense that he had not sinned. He did not have that sin nature. Yet it's obvious that Adam had a capacity to sin because he did. So the Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are, in all points like as we are. Did he have the capacity to sin? Apparently so. Okay, look at James 1:13. Look at James 1:13. James 1:13. Okay, right after Hebrews, first chapter, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Implication with evil. Well, God will test you and try you. In that sense, that's the temptation. He'll try you. But God will not tempt you to sin. God will not put a trap before you to see if you sin or not. No. It says God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, now, I don't have a good illustration for this one that I can give in the pulpit. Okay, I've come up with several, but they're not appropriate for the pulpit. Think about something that is just absolutely not a temptation for you. You could say that. I mean, you couldn't. You could not tempt me with that. I mean, just to say, look, God's nature is such. How God is. We've always said it. God is omnibenevolent, right? God is all good, not bad. There is absolutely no way he could be tempted with evil. He's all good. See, you can be tempted with evil because you're twisted and wicked and perverse. That's why somebody could put a sin before you and you go, ooh, is anybody looking? And you think about doing it. That's us. We're wicked. We're sinners. But you could put that before God and God would not even be tempted to touch it because he's good. He is holy, good, and righteous. Jesus was and always will be. He is God. So he cannot even be tempted to sin. Right? Have we gotten ourselves into a confusion yet? That's what I'm trying to do. You know, I'm trying to work myself into a position where you actually need me to tell you something so that you appreciate me. So it's Reformation Sunday. Did you guys know that? There's a little tidbit for you. We'll be talking about... You're laughing. Anyway, wish it was Pastor Appreciation Day. Can we have that? Maybe next week? Okay. We'll save that for later. How we reconcile that? I mean, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And if it's like as we are, brother, I can sin. Let me tell you, I can sin better than you can. Okay? But yet on the other hand, it says that he's God. He can't sin. How do we fix it? How do we fix that? And this is basically the crux of our study today. That this brings us to the hypostatic union in Jesus Christ. Did you write that down? You need to write that down. The hypostatic union in Jesus Christ. Hypostatic. That means there are two things joined together. You see, look, Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is 100% God. You place Jesus Christ there, he is fully God. All that the Godhead is dwells in him bodily, and yet he is fully man. He is 100% man. You say, well, 100%, 100% is 200%. I know, but that's what it is. You see, Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Now, do not confuse this with us. We still have two natures. The hypostatic union that we see in Jesus Christ, this is it's two distinct and dissimilar natures that are united in one. He has a divine nature. That's what we saw in Colossians chapter 2. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And he has a human nature. That's what we saw in Hebrews 4. He was tempted like as we are, 100% man. However, even though he is fully God and fully man, he's one person. Okay, and there is no other creature like this in all of creation. Okay, we need not confuse this with our what people would maybe call the dual nature of a born-again Christian, because you say, well, we were born again as sons of God, therefore we are partakers of the divine nature. That's true. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, right? We are called sons of God. And yet, along with partaking of the divine nature, we also have that same human nature, that sinful nature that still dwells in our flesh, right? However, we're not 100% divine. Or at least I'm not. And two, we're not 100% human. We're 100%, but we're a mix and a mash of a couple of different things. You see, Jesus Christ is fully God. Everything that you could say about God, you could say about Jesus Christ. All of those attributes that are uniquely God, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, that's Jesus. And yet at the same time, everything that you could say about a man, okay, as Adam, not the sinful nature, that's Jesus also. So we need not think that we'll fully understand what the hypostatic union is. I'm going to throw it out there. It's easy to see in Scripture. We're going to work through this right now. But it's like the Trinity. You say, well, I understand the Trinity. Yeah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Yeah, right. Well, how does that work? I mean, they like talk to each other. There's communication. I mean, you know, Jesus spoke to the Father, and yet Jesus and the Father are one. I talk to myself a lot, okay? But that's not the same thing. There's three persons, yet it's one. You say, well, I kind of get that. Yeah, I know. That's kind of like the hypostatic union. I'm gonna throw out one of these examples. We're going to look at a couple of examples right now. I'm going to throw out the last example about his omniscience, and you're going to see how just kind of weird that is. and how you'll never really be able to wrap your noodle around it, okay? So let's look at some examples. Let's look at his omnipresence. Turn over to John chapter 3. Okay? Do you remember what happened in John chapter 3? Anybody? Right at the top of your head. Yeah, John chapter 3. Yeah, that's the born again chapter. Okay, that's Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes by night, comes sneaking in because he doesn't want his friends to see him. You know, shh, I'm a Christian. It's like that. I like that, you know. They used to be little fishies. Little fishies you put on the back of your car, you know. These little fishies. And be like, shh, I'm a Christian. Because that was the sign. That was like the secret sign way back when they were persecuting Christians. You know, you'd be talking to some guy and you'd draw half the fishy on the ground, you know, while you're just kind of talking. And the other guy draw the other half of the fishy. And then you'd wink because you knew each other, which were Christians, right? And so that's where the fishy kind of came in. And so it's like, shh, be quiet. You know, I'm a Christian. And so here comes Nicodemus. He comes sneaking into Jesus there at night. And you see in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So now here you have Jesus. He's in the Middle East. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to this Pharisee. He's talking to Nicodemus, right? He's in one place at one time talking to one person. Right? Jesus is not in southern Johnson County when he is in John chapter 3. He's on the other side of the world. He's in one specific point talking to one specific guy. He is limited by space and time, correct? And yet when we jump ahead to verse 13, okay, we work through this born-again thing, and then Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus, kind of open his eyes a little bit. It says in verse 13, And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, now how does that work? Because he's in Jerusalem. How can he be in Jerusalem and in heaven at the same time? And what you're seeing then is not a contradiction. Jesus is not talking in philosophical, mystical, metaphysical terms. What he's doing is he's saying, hey, look, I'm here with you, 100% man, but buddy, I'm in heaven also. You see, God is omnipresent. And what that means is God, all of God, is all present everywhere. You know, I think sometimes, you know, how we think about God as this big gaseous being, right? And he kind of fills everything. So if I go over here, you know, I'm still kind of up there with God. And then if I come over here, well, I'm still there kind of with God. Well, no, that's not how it works. That's not how the Bible describes God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence is all of God everywhere in every point. It's like having a person, God, with you, and I have the same person with me. God is all places, at all times, in all of his being. And you think, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, I know. That's why he's God and we aren't. You see, he's omnipresent. And Jesus Christ stated right there. He says, look, I'm talking to you, Nicodemus. You see me, I'm a man. But I'll tell you what, I'm also in heaven. And he could have said, I'm also on the other side of the earth. And I'm also over there. And I'm also over there because he's God. He's omnipresent. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Look at Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we see God's, or Jesus' omnipotence. Okay, omnipotence, all that means is all powerful. And look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. I get a kick out of this story. Every time I read it, you know, it makes me think of times in my life when I've been really tired, but I've never been this tired. Look at what he says. Matthew 8, 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Okay, now, if we just stopped right there, you'd think, wow, he had to be tired. You know, I mean, in a little bitty boat, I mean, they didn't have these great big cruise ships, okay? And a little bitty boat, and there's this big storm that comes up, and then the waves are crashing over the boat, and Jesus is sleeping. You think, wow, and a lot of times I think, wow, he had great faith to be sleeping. No, he was tired, folks, tired. I mean, look what it says in verse 25. The disciples came to him, woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. These guys are professional fishermen. These guys drive boats for a living, okay? They live on the water, and these guys are fearing for their lives. Jesus is sleeping. Have you ever been that tired? Have you ever been that tired? I mean, water is pouring in on Jesus. He's out. Boat's going up waves, down waves, this way and that way. He's out. He's tired. You ever been that tired? I haven't. I mean, I've been tired enough when we were in the infantry training. You know, I give this example a couple of times. Infantry training, we would go from one maneuver to the next. We would be so tired that while we were waiting in line to blow up something or shoot something, we would sit down, lean back on our packs, pull our helmets down over our eyes, and we could sleep. And you'd get 5, 6, 8, 10 minutes in before you had to get back up again and run over there and shoot something or blow something up and then go over to the next maneuver. I mean, we were tired. But I have never been able to sleep when the water is pouring on me. Well, that's his humanity. Jesus worked so hard. Jesus was tired, so tired and worn out he could sleep in the middle of that boat, in the middle of that storm. And yet, was he all-powerful? See, he got tired, and yet it says in verse 26, "He saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You see, we see him in his weakness, tired, humanity. And yet that same person can stand up and with but a word, control all of creation. Astounding. Astounding. It's not a contradiction. What we're seeing there is what is commonly referred to as the hypostatic union in Jesus Christ, the union of two natures. He was all man. Yeah, he got tired. And yet he was all God. He was the creator and sustainer of all creation. Now here's my favorite one. Look over at Mark 13:32. Mark 13:32, and I think this is the one that'll really kind of open our eyes to the importance of this, understanding this so that we can work through what people will say are contradictions in the Scripture, but are obviously not. Mark 13:32. Here's where we talk about Jesus Christ's omniscience. Okay? We have omnipresence. God is all present everywhere. We have his omnipotence. God is all powerful. And now we have his omniscience, omniscience, all knowledge. He knows everything. Like I said before, you know, God never has learned anything. Never has. He knows everything there is to know and has known everything there is to know since eternity past. He never can learn anything because he knows it all. But yet look at Mark 13:32. And Jesus says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man." He's talking of his second and glorious coming to earth. "No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, wait a minute. Was he omniscient or wasn't he? Because he just said in this verse he didn't know the day and the hour of his coming. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, said, "I don't know the day and the hour of my coming. Only the Father knows." That's what the Bible says. I'm going to jump over to John chapter 21. Last chapter of John chapter 21. There's other verses we could go to. This is a very simple one to see the concept. But look at John 21, 17. John 21, 17. Right at the end of the ministry, okay, he's working Peter over for denying him three times. "And he saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord," watch it, "thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus answered unto him, "Feed my sheep." So which is it, folks? Does he know all things or does he not? You see, Jesus is one person with two full and complete natures. And here is where we see the difference between the hypostatic union in Christ and the new birth in us. Yes, we are partakers of the divine nature. Yeah, sometimes the new man struggles against the old man. Yes, I understand that. But we are in no way like Jesus. You see, in his human nature, Jesus was limited in presence, power, and knowledge. In his divine nature, he's fully and completely God. And I think this hypostatic union is so unique, unique in all of creation, it's here in this omniscience that we see just how unique it is. Because in his human nature, Jesus did not know the day and the hour of his coming. And yet in his divine nature, he did. Figure that one out. Here's one person, one Jesus, one person, two natures, one nature, doesn't know the day and the hour, and the other nature does. And they don't communicate. Okay? My two natures communicate. I talk to myself. I say, go ahead, sin. Nobody's looking. And then I say, I don't want to sin. Somebody might be looking, you know? And I talk to myself. Well, I know what my other self is saying to me. Isn't that, I mean, that's how it works, right? And so when we think about Jesus, folks, he was one person. He had two natures, 100% God. He knew everything. And yet 100% man, there were some things he didn't know. But that's incredible. That's a Trinity. That's three in one. I mean, it's a hypostatic union in Christ. He was a unique being. There's nothing else like him. You know, when the Bible says that there is no salvation under heaven in any other name but Jesus? Well, duh. There's no other Jesus. There's no other person. There's no other being like him. He is unique. There's nothing else like Jesus. Now, here's two heresies that this helps us avoid. Here's two heresies. Now, happy Reformation Sunday, okay? Because the first heresy comes from, it wasn't really like first come out, but it was written down in the Nicene Creed. If a lot of the traditional Protestant churches, they use the old creeds, the old Catholic creeds. And they were creeds made by the early Catholic Church to try and combat heresies. They have a lot of truth and a lot of good things to teach, but boy, they sure do perpetuate some weird errors. And one of them is the Nicene Creed. I've got two different translations of this. Just here it comes. This Nicene Creed will be recited in several of the Protestant, normal mainline Protestant churches on a regular basis. And it's recited, it's a creed, it's like, hey, this is what we believe. And it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Did you catch it? I mean, it sounds great. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, right? Amen. The only begotten Son of God. Amen. That's Him. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. It teaches that Jesus Christ is a begotten God. Can you think of one heretical group today that teaches that same thing, that has their own Bible translation just to teach that same thing? It'd be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, here's another version. Here's another translation of the same creed, another version of it. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And then it says, eternally begotten of the Father. What is that? What is eternally begotten? This is just like, those are mutually exclusive. So listen, was Jesus Christ as God, in His divine nature, was God, Jesus, God, was He begotten? He couldn't have been begotten. Couldn't have been. Because if He was begotten, He is not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's not immutable. He has always existed. He was never begotten before the worlds. You see, this is a heresy. Now, I don't throw around that term, much. There's a lot of bad doctrine, okay? A lot of bad doctrine in Christianity today. We understand that. But, you can put up with some bad doctrine here and there so we can all get along and get the mission accomplished, right? But when a bad doctrine gets so bad that it touches on salvation, you got to raise the heresy flag. You got to point it out and say, that's heresy. Why? Because if somebody believes that, they aren't saved. No, and you say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? You know, the Mormons teach about Jesus. The Mormons use the King James Bible to teach about Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus, the Son of God. They talk about the Jesus that was crucified. Are they talking about the same Jesus as the Jesus of the Bible? Because the Mormon Jesus is a brother of Lucifer that was begotten through relationships between Heavenly Father and one of His wives. He was a begotten God. You say, no, same name, different Jesus, right? I mean, it's like, hey, there's Greg and I'm Greg. We got two Gregs in this church. Fine name, but I'm not him and he's not me. And if I showed up at his house and sat down at his dinner table and said, I'm Greg, feed me, they might look at me odd. And I say, well, but my name is Greg. And you say, well, Greg, maybe you should find your own home. Well, they called their God Jesus, different Jesus. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Did you know the Jehovah's Witnesses? They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel incarnate. Same Jesus? Well, is it the same Jesus or no? No. Same name, different Jesus. Nicene Creed. Jesus is a begotten God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? No, it's not. Because the Jesus of the Bible is God Almighty. He is immutable. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You say, well, then what is this about the only begotten of the Father? What does that mean? I think it's very, very easy to see. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. When was Jesus begotten? When was Jesus born? Yeah, look at Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 5 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. When was Jesus begotten? It was the day he came into the world. That's what the Bible says. It's not that difficult, folks. It's not. Look, the birth of Jesus refers to the day in time, not before the worlds. No, in this world, in a day when he was brought into the world, it refers to the day he was born of a virgin. As God, Jesus Christ was never begotten. His divine nature is God. He is immutable, eternal, and infinite. He never changes, he never has, and never will. As a man, Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the only begotten of the Father in that way. He's one person, has two complete, distinct, dissimilar natures, God and man. That's the first heresy we need to be aware of. Jesus Christ is not a begotten God. He is God Almighty. He is God in the flesh. Now jump over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This one might be a little bit more... might be a little bit more difficult, but I think you'll understand what's going on. I'm just going to throw the term out there. If you want to look it up, you can look it up and study it out a little more if you want to. see, a lot of these heresies. What I would like to do is what the plan is in the context of our evangelism training and teaching is to do a series on ancient and modern heresies. You know, kind of see how all of these heresies, they kind of mesh. There's only really a handful of them, so that when we're out on the streets and we're talking to people and we're interacting with folks, we can kind of recognize where they're going and be able to help them understand truth a little better. In Philippians 2, 5 to 8, Philippians 2, 5 to 8 is a passage that is used to teach a heresy called kenosis. Okay, kenosis comes from the Greek word you see in verse 7. Let's just read the passage. It says chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's your kenosis. He changed, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Many use this passage to teach that Jesus Christ laid aside part of his deity in order to become man. Okay? He laid aside some of his divine attributes when he was born into this world. And that means that he was less than fully God when he was here. And they'll grab those passages like we looked at where, you know, the Son knoweth not the day of the hour, the Father only, right? It's only God the Father that knows. Well, that means that Jesus Christ was less than God. Well, no, wait a minute. Because in other passages it says that he does know everything. He even knew the thoughts of people. So how do you balance those two out? Did he become less God when he was born into the world? That's what the kenosis heresy teaches. Well, if Hebrews 13:8 is right, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He was, is, and always will be God. How do we reconcile that? Hypostatic union. The union of the two natures. One fully God, one fully man. Okay? Separate and distinct. So much so that one nature could know something the other nature doesn't. And yet both natures in union in one person, Jesus Christ. Okay, jump back over to Hebrews. I want to finish with this thought. You know, it's fun to banter around about, you know, heresies and stuff like that. But look. Here's the beauty of this thing. Hebrews chapter 10. The hypostatic union of Christ, the union of one nature, deity, and another nature, human, this hypostatic union was necessary for our salvation. Now think about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. Hebrews 10:3, referring back to the Old Testament. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. You see, this union of God, fullness of the Godhead, in a human body, a body of flesh, was specifically designed for our salvation. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says, when he cometh into the world, this is Jesus Christ, being born of the Virgin Mary, cometh into the world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You see, there's Jesus Christ, fully God, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God the Father prepares a body for him. He is the only begotten of the Father. That way, he comes born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, the hypostatic union of two natures designed for our salvation. Because you know what? Look, we know the penalty of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what God established back in the garden, told Adam, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The day you eat of it, you will die. Death is a penalty for sin. Now, God is 100% completely and totally holy, just, and good. He can't just overlook things like we do. That would not be just. He is the just judge of all creation. He will judge all of creation in righteousness. Perfect, pure righteousness. That means nothing will get overlooked. Nothing will be forgotten. It will all be brought to the table and judged. Even the smallest of sins is heinous in his sight and must be punished. You say, well, wait. It's the example we gave weeks before when we talked about this. You know, Adam ate a piece of fruit. One piece of fruit. And we got this mess that we're living in today. The curse, the sin curse in us, our sin nature, the curse that's on the earth, the violence, the wickedness, the perversion, it's all because one man took a bite of a piece of fruit. I mean, don't think lightly of sin. God doesn't. Now look, if a man sins, justice demands a man should die. What is justice? Justice is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, right? If you come and steal my car and destroy it, justice says you should replace my car with like kind and quality so that I can have the same thing. Right? That's justice. Man comes in, kills somebody. Cold blood. What's justice demand? A life for a life. That's why you see the statue, the woman, you know, justice, and she's holding the balance with the blindfold on. It's the balance, folks. If the balance is tipped one way, justice has to tip it back up to be in balance. A tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, a life for a life. Folks, that's why the system of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't work. It could never take sins away. It only covered them for a time until Jesus came and paid the full price. You see, a man has to pay the debt for a man. I have sinned. Therefore, a man must die. I got to die. Me. Now, injustice, it could be, if I could find a perfect man that had never sinned, you know what? To balance those the scales again of justice, he could take my place, couldn't he? You can say, well, that wouldn't be right. Well, if he did it voluntarily and said, you know, I've never broken the law, I'll pay his fine. He could do that. The judge could accept that. Why? Because it's a man for a man. That's justice. Well, you see, there's a problem with that too, because if we could find one perfect man, he could only die for one man. And there's a whole bunch of us that kind of need some help. Isn't that true? You see, Jesus Christ was fully man. He was 100% man. Therefore, he can die for man. He didn't come as an angel because he didn't die for the angels. He didn't come as any other form. He came as a man so he could take our place. And yet he was also fully God, and therefore he is the only person who can satisfy the sin debt for all men. Because think about this, and just think on this. I'm almost finished, okay? So I know a lot of you guys are waiting to get out of it. Just think on this. If you die in your sins, the punishment that you must suffer is what? An eternity suffering the wrath of God in the lake of fire. That's called the second death. That's where you're perfectly, completely, and eternally separated from God and all that is good. And the only thing there is bad. You will suffer for all of eternity. Now, if one guy could take my place, you know what he would have to do? He'd have to suffer that all of eternity so that I could go free. You say, well, that's a debt that actually never gets paid. Yeah, I know. We've sinned against an infinite and eternal being. And therefore, the price that we must pay is infinite and eternal. You'll never stop paying it. You can never cancel your sin debt yourself. You know what you need? You need a man. Now look, you need a man to take your place, a human, because a human sinned, you. But you also need a man that has an eternal life to give. Because Jesus Christ was God. When he was nailed to the cross, the Father could take that eternity of wrath that you deserve. He could condense that eternity of wrath in such suffering that he could pour that out in 3 hours' time on Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. There is no man that can suffer for you like that. If there were a perfect man, he could take your place in the lake of fire forever. But only an infinite and eternal being could take all of the eternal punishment for all of the sinners and suffer that in 3 hours' time on the cross. So that when he was finished, he could say, "It is finished." That is why we must have the hypostatic union in Jesus Christ. Look, Jesus suffered in his body, yes. But he also suffered in his soul. Turn back to Isaiah 53. I'll show it to you. Isaiah 53. Greatest prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible. You just can't miss it. Isaiah chapter 53. I want to start in verse 3. Isaiah 53, 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He was physically bruised. "We, like sheep, have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now watch verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." You see, it was God who made Jesus suffer on the cross. the Father did it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, not only did Jesus Christ suffer the physical affliction of the crucifixion, the flogging, the crucifixion, everything that went into that, and the physical death, you see, it also says that God the Father poured out his wrath upon his soul. Why? Because it's your soul that will suffer for eternity in hell. Jesus' soul, if you want to think of it that way, is eternal and infinite. Only an infinite and eternal being could suffer for the sins of all men. If he could suffer for one, you could say, okay, I can see that. Yeah, one man for one man, but to suffer for more than one man, the only way justice could be served is if he had an infinite and eternal life to offer. The hypostatic union made our salvation possible. God, the infinite being, became man in order to take our place. And he suffered all that we deserve. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and men. One mediator, folks. And that is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only God-man. Yes, God chose to save men, so he became a man. And in order to save all men from eternal punishment, the Savior had to have an infinite life to lay down. You see, there's no salvation in any other. Because there's no other God-man. That's it. It's Jesus or no one else. There is no other person, no other being in which we see this hypostatic union of divine and human natures. So look, rest assured. Here's our conclusion for the morning. I got two things to say. Number one, rest assured that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for your sins. Now look, if Jesus Christ did not die for all men, if the death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient for all men, then he was not God. That's where you must draw the line. If the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross is a limited atonement only for certain select few, then Jesus was not God in the flesh. The price he paid was the life he had. The life he had was God Almighty in the flesh. If he was only man, and if there was only a limited atonement, then he could only die for one person. If he was indeed a man, perfect and sinless, he could only take the place of one. But if he was God in the flesh, then he was an infinite and eternal being. He can die for all. It's all or nothing. There is no limited atonement. That's a different Jesus. It is not God Almighty in the flesh. Jesus was God. His sin payment was infinite. He suffered all of God's wrath for all of sinners. The life he laid down is infinite. It is sufficient for everybody, more than sufficient for all. You can be fully and completely saved. Don't think that you're excluded. God excludes no one. God is willing to forgive and accept anyone in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he is the God-man, and he suffered and died in your place. Folks, all that you would suffer in hell, all the wrath, Jesus took for you willingly. He took it. He took it for everybody, even the people that spit in his face and turn away from him and want nothing to do with him. That's the love that God has for us. He's willing to forgive you if you will turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ so that he can be glorified in showing all of creation how good he is in saving you. And then the second thing I want to say, look, if you're not here, rest. Or if you're here, you're not saved, rest assured Jesus Christ died for you. You can be saved. Number two, rest assured that you can come confidently into the presence of God in Christ for grace and help in time of need. Folks, the Bible says Jesus suffered in all points like as we are. He suffered and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Do you honestly think that you're going through something that nobody has ever gone through before? Now, I know we all see it, but you don't know what I'm going through. And what do we say? Yeah, I do. Well, Jesus does too, folks. He took on human form, the same weaknesses we feel, tired, hungry, sad, wearied in spirit, troubled in spirit, anxious. Folks, he went through it all, and he didn't sin. If you have problems, Jesus can comfort you. Jesus will keep you on your feet. He will keep you because he's been through it. That's why Hebrews 4 says we can come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need. He was tempted, folks, in all points like as we are. Our God is not a distant God. Our God is not far removed from us. Like we've said before, he's got every head on our head counted. And you know what? Even more than that, he had his own hairs on his own head, folks. He's been through it. You can go to him in prayer. You can know him in Scripture. You can walk with him in this world. And yes, I know it's by faith and we struggle with doubt. But there it is, folks. The Word of God and prayer. Draw nigh unto God. He is there and he is willing to accept you in Jesus Christ. And he will help you in time of need. He's been through it. Been there and done that. There is no other God like our God. Our God, omnibenevolent, who wanted to show just how kind he was. He came down, he was made a man, and he walked this earth, tempted in all points like as we are, never sinned. Suffered. He was a man of sorrows. You know, I'm sure he laughed, I'm sure he did. But you never read about that in the Scripture, do you? That was God Almighty who left his glory, left his privilege as King and Creator, and became poor. A servant didn't have a dime to his name, folks, for you and for me. And he suffered in all points like as we are. And yet he was without sin. And then he went to the cross and he took all the wrath that we deserve. And he died 3 days later, rose again. Now he's sitting back up in glory, folks, and he offers you a home in heaven. Now that's good. That's real good. But we got to realize that he's the only one that's good and we're bad. That's why he had to die. All that wrath is what we deserve. That's why God calls us to repentance and faith. Turn from what you are and what you have done because you are wicked and you have done wicked things. Turn to Jesus Christ and he will make you new. He'll give you a new life, new desires, and with the renewing of your mind through Scripture and prayer, he'll make you more and more like Jesus Christ each day. And then one day he'll come back for us. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, let's pray. God, we do love you. We love you because you first loved us.